Good morning. If you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This morning, we're going to be doing more of a topical sermon, just because I think, personally, I would like to introduce the rapture, which is our topic that we are given in 1 Thessalonians, and that's what I love about not the only thing I love about teaching verse by verse, but one of the things I love about teaching verse by verse is that we're given divine topics. I'm not picking the topics. The Bible's picking the topics for us. And so that's one of the ways that we get the whole counsel of the Word of God, is by going verse by verse and not skipping, because I would admit there are passages that I would love to skip, but we're not skipping this. We are going to read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And then we're going to, you know, be skipping around all over the place just to give a broad view, a introduction, I guess, if you want to call it that, of the rapture. And I think I'm not saying that anybody in this church does this, but from my reading, from my understanding, I think it's often misunderstood and often misguided in how we learn about it. And so we're just going to tackle a lot of topics this morning. Anyway, let's read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, because this is probably the main text on the rapture in the entire New Testament. And so let's read it, and then we'll begin. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to look at your word and to get an overview on the rapture and what will be and what will happen. And Lord, there's so many questions that we may have after this. I just pray that we would dig further in your word and meditate on your word and look into what your word has to say. We thank you for an opportunity as such. We thank you that we can, as Paul wrote here, that we can comfort one another by these words. And we live in a lost and dying world, a world full of people that hate you, that hate the darkness. They love the darkness more than the light, and they run from you. They suppress your truth. But we thank you that we can find comfort in your word, comfort in doctrines such as these, and that we can have hope, that we don't have to lose hope, even though things are dark around us and have always been so. But we know we can look to you for truth, for light, for the opportunity to know you more and to honor you and please you. And we thank you for this opportunity. Our study of end times and this week and the weeks to follow, not be for head knowledge and not be just specifically for so that we can maybe even argue with our friends who don't agree with us in this, but rather so that we might long for the return of Christ, that because of our longing for his return, that we might change and be more sanctified and grow to be more like him. Because we anticipate his coming and the glorious day that will be. And we thank you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, just for a moment, imagine if you were preparing to run a marathon. Now, I know that's something I've never thought of in my entire life and I would never do, but just imagine with me, because I wouldn't do this, but imagine with me if you were, just pretend like you were preparing for a marathon. There would probably be a lot that you would need to prepare for. There's lots of running. Likely you have to make some changes to your diet and even probably your rest habits and how much sleep you get and such, I guess. I'm just guessing. has never thought of this, but let's say there are two people who are preparing for this event. And the first person jogs early in the morning and the evening, 6 days a week, in order to prepare for this event that's coming and looming. And they cut out junk food, they change their diet, and they're preparing quite well. However, the other person runs once or twice a week, maybe, if they feel like it. Their eating habits and drinking habits have not changed one bit. And so then you know it's obvious who will do well in this marathon that is to come. The day of reckoning will come on the day of the marathon, and there will be no hiding how well they have prepared for this marathon. And that due date, so to speak, motivated one to train hard while the other was too lazy and just lax in their preparation. And I would say this is kind of like what end times is like. We're in a marathon. We're not in a sprint. We're in a marathon, and we have lives to lead and to live for the Lord. And this is kind of what it will be like. Those who take it seriously, that the Lord could come at any moment and believe that, will do what? They'll change their ways. They'll be quick to repent of their sin. They'll be motivated to be in the Word. They'll be putting into practice what the Word says. Why? Well, because there's going to be a day of reckoning. I'm going to stand before the Lord. In other words, end times is also a part of a part of sanctification. It will help you in your sanctification. It will help you in your growth. It plays a role in your growth. And we prepare for Christ's return like we would a marathon. We're in for the long haul. We must renew our minds with Scripture, discipline our body with self-control. And if you want to boost in your growth in the Lord, study end times. Study end times. And this is what we're about to embark on, because the end of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians gives the rapture. Chapter 5 gives the day of the Lord and how we should respond. And even as I see it, the timing of the rapture, as we'll see when we get there. And so I think introducing some basic ideas about this doctrine and introducing many other passages that we won't be able to cover when we actually go verse by verse through this passage, because there's a lot there. I think I decided, and we're here, that we're going to cover those passages today in more of a topical fashion. And I think this is a good way to overview the entirety of the doctrine as a whole. I know there are some that would say the rapture is not in the Bible at all. And I would beg to differ. We'll find that this morning, that I think it'll be clear that it is in the Bible. And some say, well, the second coming, that's what the rapture is. And I beg to differ on that as well. We'll see that there is a difference between the second coming and the rapture. They are two different events, and we will demonstrate it from Scripture. So our goal this morning is to introduce the rapture from the New Testament and show the differences between the rapture and the second coming, and introduce other New Testament passages that also demonstrate the same doctrine. So, as you can see there in the bulletin insert, I gave you a rundown of what we're going to cover. And the first two, I think, will go rather quickly. But let's just talk about a brief history of the rapture. And you think, well, why do we need a brief history? Well, because I think it will help you see why people today don't necessarily believe it, or even say, well, it's not in the Bible, because there are different views of Scripture, of course, and that happens. But let's just start with a brief history of the rapture. There are some who say that the rapture is just something that's been made up within the last 100 years, or roughly speaking, maybe since the 1800s. I guess it's almost 150 years now. But the New Testament, as we will see in just a moment, testifies clearly of a rapture, and I'll define it in just a moment. But there are also early church documents that verify that it was a belief in the Scripture in the early church. And some of the church fathers are usually referred to those who were pastors or theologians in following the apostles after the apostles died. So the early, I guess that would be this first, what do we call it, first or second century, which believed in a pre-tribulational rapture. And it's not something you often hear about, because later on in about 400 years, there's a main doctrine that overtook the Roman Catholic Church, and wasn't something that was talked about for quite some time because of the Dark Ages. But expressions of a belief in an imminent return of Christ abound in the apostolic fathers. Again, those who followed the apostles, such as the Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, the Didache, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermes, say it in clear terms to Christian audiences that the Lord's return will be imminent and that they would escape tribulation. That is the great tribulation. And where were they getting this? Did they make it up? No, they got it from the Bible. Typically, there is a reason why imminency or even premillennial theology is cast aside, because it was cast aside with all millennial views. All millennial just means there is, the A added to millennial just means that there is no millennium, no kingdom on earth. And those views are often credited with Augustine, or if you like to pronounce it, Augustine. Augustine and Origen in the 5th century. Augustine declared that the book of Revelation was to be interpreted symbolically rather than literally, and for basically from the 5th century through the Middle Ages on, that became the domineering view of the church, and it's still the domineering view of the Roman Catholic Church and some Reformed churches today. He said that the kingdom of God was not physical, it was spiritual. And there is some aspect that it is spiritual, but not all of it is spiritual. There are some physical aspects, especially if we had time to look at all the passages in the Old Testament, which we don't. But it is true that the book of Revelation is full of symbolic language, right? Full of it. However, there is a difference between recognizing symbolic language and interpreting it in a natural, normal way, in a natural sense, and that with compared to symbolic or spiritual in a way that does away without looking at context, in a way that spiritualizes a text to actually make the Old Testament almost void or moot, as if it doesn't matter what the Old Testament says or any other passage, because you can read into that text and spiritualize it and say whatever you want. And we don't do that. That's not how we handle Scripture, ever. Essentially, what was said by Origen and Augustine is that some of the interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel really apply to the church today and are for the church, not for Israel. And there are cases in the Middle Ages where other views were espoused. However, what would happen, you know this from church history, what would happen if you believed in a different view from the Roman Catholic Church? Well, you'd either get your head lobbed off, or you'd be burned at the stake, and then after you're burned at the stake, they'd burn your books. So then no one had a record of it. Well, of course the Middle Ages didn't espouse such doctrines because they weren't allowed to. Even some of Wycliffe's followers espoused premillennial doctrines, but guess what happened? Their books were burned. Books were burned. But premillennial just means pre, meaning Christ will return before the millennium and set up his kingdom on this earth, was revived during the Reformation. Why? What is the Reformation? Why was it revived? Because there was a getting back to what? The Bible. That's why. There was a getting back to literal interpreting the Bible in a natural, normal sense, and getting away from Augustine and Origen's very slowly. Although there's some of the reformers that you would love and were entranced by Augustine at times, and of course he said good things, but he also said bad things. Anyway, so there was a revival of Scripture. There was also a revival of older books at the Reformation time. That is, bringing back older books so they could read them and know what was said before, which also promoted pre-mill theology and doctrine. And so the Reformation, for the most part, did away with allegorization of Bible text and went back to literal interpretations of Scripture, and that's why is slowly come back. Even some reformers came in contact with the Hebrew Bible and began to translate and interpret the Old Testament literally, which was something that hadn't been done for several hundred years. And so this is all to say what? Premillennialism, that is Christ returning in his second coming before the millennial to set up his kingdom on earth, and pre-trib doctrines, that is rapture before the before all the great tribulation begins, are not made up. And they didn't just start 100 years ago. They're in the Bible, as we'll see in a moment. Now, a definition of the rapture. The reason why I'm going to give a definition is because there are many who say, you know, the word rapture is not in the Bible. And you're right. Rapture is not in the Bible. Neither is Trinity. Neither is Providence. And one that Baptists love the most, neither is potluck. These words are not in the Bible. Now, is eating in the Bible? Yes. Is God's providence in the Bible? Absolutely. Is there a Trinity? Is God made up of three persons and one God? Absolutely. The Bible's clear. But those specific words are not found in the Bible. The same with the rapture. And that's why if you scoured a Bible, looked at a concordance or something, you won't find that word. But look at first, if you're still there, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. There we find not the word rapture, but I'll explain in a moment where we find rapture in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Caught up together. This means, it means to be, to grab, to seize suddenly, to snatch, to take away. And rapture is the Latin word, rapturo, for snatching or caught up. That's where rapture is, and that's why you don't find it in the Bible. Now, if you happen to read the Latin Bible, well, then you'll find it. But most of you, I'm gonna guess, don't read the Latin Bible, nor do I, but it's that's where we get the word rapture. So it is technically correct to say the rapture is not in the Bible, that word, but the doctrine is there. When Paul says they were caught up, it's a sudden snatching event to be taken away. And we'll be looking at some cross-references in just a moment that demonstrate this. Now, because I'm talking fast, let me take a breather here for just a second. Now, let's compare second coming passages with the rapture. And I think this will make absolutely clear that the rapture is not the second coming, and the second coming is not the rapture. Now, what I'm going to do is just read these passages, and then you can write them down and look them up later. I'm not going to be referencing them too much. I'm just going to show you the difference. But I think this section is an important aspect, because if there really is a rapture, then we need to see that there's a difference between the second coming, right? Because often that's the argument against a rapture. Well, the rapture's not in the Bible, as we've just seen. Well, and then that means the second coming is the rapture. Are they easy to confuse? Yes, they're very easy to confuse. In fact, some passages are hard to figure out as to which one it's talking to. But let's look at some evidence in the Bible for this. There are certainly similarities between a rapture and a second coming, but the similarities do not mean that they are the same. That's like saying there are similarities in the Gospels, but we also know that there are dissimilarities in the Gospels. Not all the Gospels are the same. But they do give the same premise, that Jesus came to die for sinners and God raised him from the dead. And so the following, when we look at these passages, I'll recite them in just a moment, the following items do not prove a pre-tribulational rapture, but they certainly allow for it and do cast some doubt on post-trib position. I'm not even going to talk about mid-trib, not going to talk about pre-wrath, maybe in a couple weeks. But so let's read some of the rapture passages. I'll recite these quickly and then so that you can write them down for later if you want to read them, but I will read them in a moment. We're going to read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17 again. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 53. So I'll go back. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. And 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 53. And I will repeat them again before we read them. And John 14:1-3. John 14:1-3 are some rapture passages that we'll talk about. We'll read and I'll explain just a little bit. And then we'll go back and read some second coming passages so you can see the difference from the Bible itself. Sound like a deal? Good. I guess I'm the only one. Okay. All right. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. We just read it, we'll read it again. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. And we know that by context, the Thessalonians were had some areas of growth that they needed, and apparently end times was one of them. They were uninformed. So Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that is, who have died, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope, that is, unbelievers. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, that is on earth, and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. And I stopped at verse 17. Now, this passage does not demonstrate the timing of the rapture, but 1 Thessalonians 5, I believe, does. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Keep in mind, again, these are the rapture passages. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if you don't get these verses down at this moment, we're going to read them here, but later we're going to go back and explain them in a little bit more detail. Right now, we're just comparing the second coming with the rapture. And if you feel like you're sitting in a classroom, well, that it does have that more of a feeling, at least this Sunday. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. Paul writes there, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Okay, we'll explain that in just a moment. I'm not going to stop here and do that. But John 14, 1 through 3. John 14, 1 through 3 is probably very familiar when you see it. Remember, Jesus there is the night before he died, and he was telling his disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled." And he's giving a specific reason why they should not be troubled. John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus speaking here, it says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me," specifically speaking to his disciples. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Keep in mind who he's speaking to there, his disciples, believers. At that moment, Judas was not there. Now let's go to some second coming passages. And we're going to force you to look up some verses here in the Old Testament. First of all, let's turn to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. I'll repeat that again in just a second. But Joel, we're going to look at, there's lots of verses, passages in the Old Testament that refer to the second coming of Christ, the first and second. Often they're referred to in tandem, in fact. First coming, then second coming. Joel 3. 12 through 16. Joel 3, 12 through 16. It says, beginning in verse 12, "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel." You might notice some difference there. That's a second coming passage. There's judgment there. Judgment and God referring to his people. Turn to Zechariah 14, just a couple books to your right. Zechariah 14, it's the second to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14 also speaks of the second coming, and we'll read some verses out of there. So again, what we're doing is comparing rapture passages with second coming passages so that you can see with your very own eyeballs that there is a difference. Zechariah 14, 1 through 5. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains which reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Revelation 19 is the last one. Revelation 19. There are many other second coming passages we could look at, but for the sake of time, we're just choosing a few. Revelation 19. So we looked at 1 Thessalonians 4. We looked at John 14, 1 through 3, and 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53 concerning the rapture. Now the second coming, we saw Joel 3, 12 through 16, Zechariah 14, 1 through 5, and now Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so now let's make some remarks about the differences. You might have noticed some difference, right, between the rapture and the second coming. You notice any differences there? Well, I'll give you some observations. At the rapture, the saints meet Christ in the air. Believers meet him in the air. Whereas at the second coming, the Lord descends. It says in Zechariah 14 that he touches the Mount of Olives with his feet. In none of the second coming passages is there a reference to meeting in the air. A second observation, at the rapture, the Lord comes to bless his people with the final aspect of their salvation. No judgment is mentioned in any of those rapture passages. The Revelation one was pretty clear about judgment, wasn't it? In clear contrast, the emphasis of the second coming passages is on the judgment that will fall on unbelievers of the world. Judgment is not associated with rapture, but judgment is very much associated with the second coming, when he comes to destroy his enemies. A third observation is that in connection with the rapture, there is no mention of the millennial kingdom being established at the return of Christ, but there is a mention of him setting up his kingdom on earth after his coming. A fourth observation, at the rapture, both living saints and those who have died previously receive glorified bodies. We'll look at that in a moment. But you see in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead will rise first, and then those who are alive already. A fifth observation, the rapture occurs before the wrath of God is poured out on the world, whereas the second coming follows this time of wrath and the day of the Lord, as we'll talk about later. 6, and I keep saying that, come about later because we're just doing a broad brush right now. The 6th observation, the coming of the Lord in connection with the rapture is seen as imminent, whereas numerous signs and events may take place before the second coming. A 7th observation, at the rapture, the Lord returns to heaven with his saints. Notice what Jesus said in John 14. He'll return to where? My Father's house. But at the second coming, the Lord Jesus ascends and remains on earth. That is to destroy his enemies and to set up his kingdom. Finally, the last observation, at the rapture, all believers will be removed from the earth, leaving for a moment in time unbelievers only on the earth. At the second coming, Jesus will destroy all unbelievers, as it says there, will throw them into the lake of fire and destroy his enemies. And then the believers at the end of the second coming will remain and enter into his promised kingdom. These 8 contrasts point to the very real possibility that these 2 events are not the same. You see that? And it's clearly seen in Scripture that there is a difference between these 2. That Christ will come in the clouds, he'll raise the dead and alive to himself, as opposed to the second coming when he comes for judgment. And this clarity of differences is unmistakable. And with this information, now let's circle back and look at some of these passages and explain some of these of what Jesus is saying in the rapture passages. Turn to John 14. We'll go back and look at what Jesus is saying there about bringing believers to his Father's house. I'm sure this, let not your hearts be troubled, rings in your ear as a source of comfort, which it is. Remember the context here. Jesus, this is night before he dies, and he's with the 11. And when you read through John 13 or 14, 15, and 16, you can feel the pain of the disciples. Where are you going? Are you leaving us? You can't leave us. They're upset. And they didn't want their master to leave. They, in one sense, were begging him to stay. But he says, let not your hearts be troubled, in verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so these 3 verses make it clear that he's coming back again. And these 3 verses tell us that Jesus would go to heaven and come back after making preparations. And notice that he says he'll come back, not with angels as the second coming portrays in Revelation 19. Even the saints will come with him in Revelation 19 as second coming, but not here. He comes alone. And notice in this context, who's Jesus making these promises to? Not to the general mankind, but rather to believers. Is it any wonder he could say, do not let your heart be troubled? A source of hope. A source of something that there's something better to come. And when he returns, he will take his followers with him to his Father's house. Remember, the disciples, they were good Jews. They believed in a physical kingdom on earth. And so Jesus is revealing to them something brand new, because do you see, there is no mention of a physical kingdom here. I'm going to take you to my Father's house. And so Jesus will return in the air, and he'll come for his church, and he'll protect us from wrath. Now, a question about the rapture. Well, if Jesus is going to protect us from the wrath of God, that means we'll never have any pain or suffering or any wrath in general. Isn't that right? That's wrong. We as Americans often view it that way, but think about those who have been suffering in other countries for decades, centuries, under the wrath of, say, the Roman Catholic Church, or under the wrath of Muslims, or under whatever wrath is out there. You can think of countries that have endured this kind of wrath for many, many years, something that we've never seen. And so this provision of saving us from wrath isn't just saving us from general wrath, it's saving us from the wrath that's explained in the book of Revelation, the Great Tribulation. And that's why Jesus could say, and that's why you can take comfort in, do not let your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And really, as we're explaining these rapture passages, it's really, you see the application that's there. We live in a dark world. We live in a world that hates God, but someday Jesus will return in the clouds and take his believers with him. No wonder Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another with these words. Look at Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his great body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. You even can see here in reading, eagerly await the Savior who will transform your body. This blends with 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, the passages that we've already read. He will transform our bodies. In other words, we'll be like Christ and that we will have a resurrected body. This is our hope. In fact, 1 John 3, 2 says that our hope purifies us. It purifies us because it prepares us to meet him. Again, think about the marathon. You have to run that marathon. You have to prepare it. But the day of reckoning comes. You prepare it with all your might to get ready for that thing. In an even greater way, for the return of the Lord at an imminent time. It can happen at any moment. You do what? You prepare. How do you prepare as a Christian? We repent of all known sin in our life. We renounce ungodly desires. We flee temptation. We love the Lord. We obey his word. We love his people. That's how we prepare. 1 Corinthians 15. This is why I'm doing it this week, because there's no way we could do all this stuff and going through 1 Thessalonians at the same time. So 1 Thessalonians 15:51-53. As I said, we're circling back around and looking at some more of these verses to get an understanding of what they say. And then I'll hold you to it that you'll know all this stuff, that when we get to 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll remember all these cross references and everything we've said, right? You're too busy looking up scriptures. I was joking if you didn't look at my face. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:51-53. He says in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. This mystery refers to something that was hidden in the old and revealed in the new. And here it's being revealed. This is the rapture. This is the being caught up in the air, the snatching away. And Paul says that we will not all sleep, meaning we'll be raised from the dead. If you die before the rapture, you'll be raised from the dead. And then he says, but we will all be changed. That is, those who are alive and those who are dead. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How quick is the twinkling of an eye? It's pretty quick, isn't it? It's referring to the rapture, not the second coming. It's referring to a snatching up, being a taken away, being seized in a good way, rapidly. The eye can move more rapidly than any part of our visible bodies. In other words, this is a physical, sudden transformation. They will be snatched away. It says at the last trumpet. Well, those who view the rapture at the end of the tribulation assume that this last trumpet is the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation. However, that trumpet in Revelation refers to judgment. This is not judgment. The trumpet will herald the end of the church age upon the earth. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 4 at the last trumpet, the last sound it says there. Verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. In other words, this event will provide every member of the body of Christ, dead or alive, with a resurrected body. This is our hope as believers. This is what we want. A new body. Why? Because we won't be able to think about sinful thoughts anymore or act on sinful thoughts. We'll be able to worship the living God, Jesus Christ, without any hindrance ever again. Doesn't that sound lovely? And that's not a word I use often, lovely. That is fantastic, right? Let's finish with some more application about concerning the rapture and this event. The rapture is the full doctrine, and there's application for us. You can reread those passages and get a better understanding with more time. But one of the things that the rapture teaches us and that we've already touched on is that there will be a resurrection. There will be a resurrection for believers who get a new body. Now, I know that we have body ailments. We have a bad back. We have a bad wrist. We have bad legs. We can't do this. We can't do this with our body. And that's sometimes a motivation. I can't wait for a new body because I'm tired of this old body. But there's another motivation. There's a motivation that will be resurrected with a new body like Christ because we won't sin again. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that a reason to listen to what Jesus said and said, do not let your hearts be troubled? Because there's coming again for the opportunity to have a new body and no more sin, no more pain, no more tears. In other words, we learn from 1 Thessalonians 4 that if a believer dies before the rapture, or maybe perhaps dies without believing in a rapture, they will be raised in all the believers on the earth at the time of the rapture. A new body. We just saw that in 1 Corinthians 15. We saw that in Philippians 3. A second reminder of application is hope and comfort. The rapture gives us hope and a glorious future, whether we die beforehand or not. Remember John 14. Look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James 5, 7 through 9. And think about what he says here about hope and comfort, that there will be a day when we will sin no more. And it also gives us comfort and hope that we don't have to sin now. Like Romans 6 makes clear, we don't have to sin now, we do. So as 1 John 2 says, we have an advocate with the Father. But James 5, verse 7 through 9, he says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Some take this as the rapture. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. You talk about getting prepared for his coming. He's standing at the door. Another thing that the rapture teaches us is that there will be change. We'll be given a new body at the twinkling of an eye. We'll be suddenly transformed. If you're still there in James, turn over to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, not very far away from James. 1 John 3. We'll begin in verse 1. This change will be not only benefit us in the future, but it'll benefit us now. 1 John 3, 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, that is, we're going to get a new body and see him just as he is, fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. Also, we learn from the rapture that we'll return to heaven. As 1 Thessalonians 9, 10 says, we wait for the Son to come. We wait for his coming, and we prepare for that. As James 5 says, be patient and do not complain against one another. In other words, be the best citizen you can be for this country. And as Paul says in Philippians 3, be the best citizen you can for the country that we are yet to be in, a citizenship which is in heaven. Another thing that we learn from the rapture is that Some of us will see him at the rapture and will be taken up. Some won't. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, if we believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead, we believe that in his death and burial and resurrection, we'll be one of the ones raptured. But there might be some who don't believe. And that's not the kind of judgment you want. You don't want to stand before God in this judgment, because there will be no mercy. There'll be none at the great white throne. Read Revelation 20. There will be no mercy from God at all. The time for mercy is now. So flee to Christ. Flee from your sin and run to Christ for salvation. Also, we learn from the rapture that if it's imminent, then we should live not in darkness, but we must be alert and sober-minded, as 1 Thessalonians 5 says. We must be sober-minded. And last, because this is an imminent return, notice that Paul uses, in some of the verses that we looked at, uses the pronouns we, you, and us. Why? Why did he say we, you, and us? Because he thought he might be a part of that rapture as well, which tells you then that it could be at any moment. That is certainly something that makes you think, doesn't it? Does that make you think? What will you be doing when he comes, if he comes in your lifetime? What will you be doing? What will you be thinking about? Now, we don't know when he's coming. We could very well be doing something we shouldn't be doing. However, it motivates you to do what? To do what's right, to obey the Lord, to confess your sins to God. So the question is there anything about your life that you would change? If you know that you're going to see him at any moment, would you change something? Would you change heart attitudes, attitudes in your life, things that you do, things that you shouldn't be doing? Would you think about things differently? Would you treat others differently? So think about that. That's the great thing about thinking about end times. And that's why, again, I'll read it, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There's much hope that we have as believers, much comfort. And yes, things are dark in this world, but last I checked, they were dark before November 3rd, weren't they? They were dark before whatever is in our mind thinking that this world's out of control. It's always been out of control since Genesis 3. And the only thing the only person that is in control is God. He's in control, and he always has been. And thankfully, we might look surprised when we read the news or see something happen bad. Thankfully, God's never surprised. That's a comfort to me, and I would hope it'd be a comfort to you as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, to be reminded of the great snatching away, of being seized or called up into heaven with Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would really examine our lives in light of that return, that imminent return, that we know that any moment we could stand before you. And we thank you for that purifying effect, the hope that we have to see you as you are, to have a body like yours, a resurrected body, a body that we can't sin anymore or think bad thoughts or do bad things. We thank you, and that hope purifies us, and we look forward to that day. And so we pray that even now, and that here and now, that we would draw closer to you, Lord, that we would draw our hope from your word, that we would be encouraged by your people and your word by obeying your word, that we wouldn't look to the outside for hope, that we wouldn't look to friends or government or even work or whatever to find satisfaction in life. We know that we find satisfaction in you alone. And then we can lean on friends, and then we can look to other things and share the gospel with others. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to live in the times that we do, to live in light of what your word says, and help us to obey your word and to put it into practice. We thank you for these things and pray in Christ's name. Amen.